And I have a question for you today, which is, who are you looking up to? I knew I'd get an from you. Who are you looking up to today? Who we look up to has an incredibly significant impact on our lives. And sometimes we think, yes, when I was a child, but not now. And I would submit, no. Even today, children and adults, whether we are conscious of it or not, we look up to certain people, we look up to certain institutions, we look up to certain values, and they affect us more than we realize.
Yeah.
Let me ask you, who did you look up to when you were young and why? Let's have a couple of people share quickly here. So not like a long exposition of everything they ever taught you, but just like someone you looked up to when you were young, and you can't say Jesus. Because we all know Jesus is the right answer to every question, but that's not quite the point here, okay? So, apart from that, who did you look up to when you were younger and why? Yes?
Definitely my dad.
Your dad, because?
Because I remember he took me to the surgery one time when I was ill, and he had a bag and a towel ready for when I threw up. And I remember the doctor turning to me and saying, your dad is a wise man. And I just felt so proud that like other people saw the wisdom in my father.
Oh, that's fantastic. Wow, I love that. Yes, okay, somebody else had a hand up, I think. Yes, Marinza, what have you got?
My grandmother, my dad's mom, she was just, although she was lived very simply and didn't have a lot of money, she was the most generous person that I know. Always giving something to someone,
And that's why you looked up to her. Super. Okay, yes, Ben.
Michael Schumacher.
Yeah!
He drove a red car really fast.
He drove a red car really fast. And what colour's your car?
White.
Oh, Ben!
I wanted a red one.
Okay, we'll arrange for it to be painted. Okay, the teens will do it for free.
Elliot sold me a white one.
Oh, Elliot, how could you? Hey, I'm going to a talk by a former F1 driver on Thursday night.
Really?
A Brazilian chap, his name I forget. I think he was in the in F1 in the 80s. And Alex something. Him, yeah, okay. And he became some kind of Christian. I don't know his denomination or anything. He's giving a talk in Watford next week. And he was the chaplain of the Brazilian World Cup football team for 5 World Cups.
Wow.
And he was their chaplain in 1994 when they won it in the US. He's going to come and talk in Watford at a church, some people I know, and give a talk about his faith and all that, which sounds really interesting. So it's a long way from here, but if you want to come, then you'd be welcome. Anyway, that is a little tangent. Where were we? Who do we look up to apart from Michael Schumacher and his red car? Yes.
Me?
Yes.
My mum. She brought us through the war. My dad was away fighting, and my mum was there all the time through the war, and she taught me everything.
She was your rock.
Yeah,
at the time when your dad was away.
Yeah.
That must be true for so many families. It's wonderful to have that. Yeah, I think her hand was down here somewhere.
Tidu.
Was it Tidu?
I thought James Bond was so cool.
Yeah. Yeah.
He always had the answer to every gun here.
He did. And indeed, we can see how you modeled yourself on him. And it is very clear. So his big influence in your life. Okay, let me stop it there before we move on from Michael Schumacher and James Bond. But I'm sure even as other people are talking there, you're thinking about somebody who you looked up to when you were... I want to tell you a little bit about somebody who was very important in my life and I reconnected with properly only last year. So this is somebody who was very influential when I was a child and who I've always sent a Christmas card to every year since I left home. But I haven't seen him for I don't know how long. And he lives down in Kent. And my wife and I were on a walking holiday last year in Kent. And we realized that the walk we were doing in the middle of East Kent took us through a little village called Women's Wold, which none of you, I'm sure, have ever heard of. It's a tiny one-street village with a church and, you know, fields and small houses about 500 years old. That's what you have in the middle of Kent. So we were walking through Women's Wold, and I suddenly realized that's where this person lives. And I we walked down, I found the address in my address book, and I went down to the door and knocked on the door, and he wasn't in, his wife was in, who I'd never met. And she said, no, come in, he'll be back in 15 minutes. And so we waited there, Penny and I, for 15 minutes until he came back. And this is the man I'm talking about. And we took a photograph in his garden that day, squinting into the sun, as you can see here. So this chap's name is Michael Lewis, and he is my old choir master and piano teacher. He taught me piano for, I would say, 8 years or something, and he was my choir master for about the same length of time, maybe actually longer. He was my choir master for more like 10 years or something. And he was an extraordinary man, still is. I didn't even know if he was alive, really, because he did not know what I'd done since I'd left school. I mean, I've sent him Christmas cards, but actually never put much in them apart from Happy Christmas. And so I filled him in on my degree in music, which I wouldn't have done if he hadn't been in my life, on the fact that because I went to that particular university to study music, that's how I met Penny, my wife of 30 odd years now. And because of then pursuing all those things, I ended up in London and became a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower, and ended up in the ministry for over 30 years and involved in church worship. And he sat there, he's a very modest chap, just completely stunned that he had had any influence on my life. He didn't know. It made him very emotional, and it made me very emotional. And in fact, I feel quite emotional telling you about it now. I have such affection for this man who used to drive out to my house in the middle of the countryside to give me piano lessons. He came out when he had the flu. I mean, I'm serious. I mean, he would sit there next to me in this time. He had this tiny room with the piano in, just big enough for a piano and two chairs. And he'd sneeze all over me for half an hour while I did my scales very badly and demonstrated to him that I hadn't done any practice as I should have. And he put up with that for weeks and weeks and weeks. And because he had to come so far to give me a piano lesson, my parents gave him dinner afterwards. So we all had dinner together. So we became close. My father joined the choir as well. And I'll show you this picture. This is me and my choir outside. Might be Wells Cathedral. I forget which one. But we sang in many cathedrals, as well as churches and Exeter Cathedral and Gloucester and Winchester and Ely and Exeter. I forget a few places. But anyway, I think it might be Wells. And there we are. In fact, I'm not in that picture. I'm sorry. I'm taking the photograph. So, but my father is in that picture. You see the chap in the glasses on the back row on the left?
Yeah.
A few in. I don't know if you can see. Is there a pointer on this thing?
Yeah.
Which
press
one
the
is?
Button at the top.
The top?
Green button.
Okay, that's my dad.
Wow.
Yeah. Scary. He's younger in that photograph than I am now, which is a little scary. And so there's my choir master then. That's Mr. Michael Lewis. Mm-hmm. That's him there. And I was. Well, I was about this age, you know, wearing all the stuff and singing in cathedrals and enjoying it very much. In fact, just to prove to you that I could sing as a young boy, I have a little clip about this. Might have to turn it up a bit, so we'll see how we go and see.
Come on, Malcolm.
This is me on the top line. There you go.
Wow.
That was me. So that was Michael Lewis conducting the choir with me singing the solo in the Allegri Miserere, for those of you that don't know it. That's a top C up there, which I just love. I could probably sing it for you, but I'd be then in hospital for a week afterwards, so I may not be advisable. But he drove me. I mean, I could go on for a long time. I haven't got time. Okay, I've got to move on with the sermon here. But people have an incredible impact on our lives. Who you look up to has a huge impact. So the question for us sitting here in this room today, who are you looking up to today? Are you looking up to the right person? Let's have a look at what it says here in Hebrews chapter 3. Let's read our passage and think about who we're looking up to, who our gaze is fixed upon. Hebrews chapter 3, and we'll begin in verse 1. Hebrews 3, verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers and sisters who share in the heavenly calling, fix your thoughts on Jesus, whom we acknowledge as our apostle and high priest. He was faithful to the one who appointed him, just as Moses was faithful in all God's house. Jesus has been found worthy of greater honor than Moses, just as the builder of a house has greater honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but God is the builder of everything. Moses was faithful as a servant in all God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house, and we are his house if indeed we hold firmly to the confidence and the hope in which we glory. So, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the wilderness, where your ancestors tested and tried me, though for 40 years they saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation. I said, their hearts are always going astray, and they have not known my ways. So I declared on oath, in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. See to it, brothers and sisters, that none of you has a sinful, unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original conviction firmly to the very end. As has just been said, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. Who were they who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? And with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose bodies perished in the wilderness? And to whom did God swear that they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So we see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. This might be a summary, in summary, perhaps one of the most tragic and sad chapters in the New Testament, talking about the Old Covenant and what happened with the Israelites, with the then followers of God. And the writer is saying there is a possible parallel between the then followers of God, who did not enter all the promises that God had given them, and the current followers of God, that we could ourselves perhaps not enter into all the promises of God. And although it was a tragedy for Israel that they did not get into the promised land, they all died in the desert, except for a handful, of course, as you know, nonetheless, that's nothing like as bad a tragedy as if the people of the new covenant, who know Jesus himself and have the Holy Spirit, if we were not to inherit all the promises that are available to us, a far greater tragedy. The tragedy is being warned about, and the good news is that that tragedy can be averted. We do not have to end up with hardened hearts and not inheriting the promises in the same way. So we're going to talk about how that may work out today. Now, he begins in this chapter by drawing a comparison between Moses and Jesus. What was impressive about Moses? What would you say? If we're going to compare Moses and Jesus, what would you say was impressive about Moses, first of all? What do you think is significant about him? Yes, Rudy.
A most humble man
that ever lived, as it says in the Old Testament. Did Moses write that?
Yeah.
That's the question.
Moses, most humble man that ever lived.
What have I written? Oh, it's been recorded now for thousands of years. Too bad. No, I met, but it's okay. So very, very humble man. What else is impressive? Richard?
A righteous anger.
Okay. Sometimes he had a bit of a selfish anger. He was human, right? But other times he had this really godly anger for God's name not being honored. Good. Okay. Other things, other than Rudy, who has 16 answers. Yes.
One of the things I can remember about him was when he was praying that his name be written with blots off so that the Israelites can be saved. Rather than God destroy the Israelites, God should blot his name off.
Yeah, it seems that he cared more about the salvation of those he was leading than his own, or the other people inheriting the promises more than himself, which is astonishing. Very Christ-like, actually, in so many ways. Yes?
I think his prayer life would have intimidated me. A, because of how much, you know, he prayed for the nation of Israel. But then B, him actually being transformed, you know, when he came off the mountain.
Down the mountain.
I would have been like, whoa, that's crazy.
Having to wear the veil and all that. Yeah. My word. Yes, thank you. Albert.
So, Jesus is the Son of God, and Moses would have been, at least in name and in function, the son of Pharaoh. Mm-hmm. And so they both led their people in a very, very incredible way, coming from a very high place.
And that's a great point, because they both gave up something significant. And in fact, Hebrews 11 talks about that, particularly in line with Moses. And we know Jesus gave up his place in heaven. Philippians 2 talks a good deal about that. Yes?
I think he had amazing steadfastness to last 40 years with a stubborn, disobedient Israelite people leading around the desert. Just, you know, never seemed to lose his faith. That's amazing.
I think if you and I had been led by Moses, we couldn't have complained much. Leaders, I mean, there are some good leaders and bad leaders in our lives. There are some good leaders and bad leaders in the Bible. I think if we'd been in the people following along with Moses, I don't think we'd have had too much to complain about, right? I mean, he's a pretty good leader, an astonishing man, maybe a better leader than anybody we've ever known. I think probably so. It's just that Jesus has this extra, right? He's not just a son, he's the Son of God. He's not just someone who gave up the courts of Pharaoh, he gave up the courts of heaven. He not only was willing to not get into the promised land for the sake of people, but Jesus was willing to suffer death and bear all the sins, the punishment of all those sins for the people he was hoping to lead into the promises of God. So we have this contrast going on, and that's why the writer says to the people he's writing to here, fix your thoughts on Jesus. Moses is impressive. Learn things from him. But fix your thoughts on Jesus. And later, of course, it talks about fixing our eyes on Jesus in Hebrews 12. But that's for another sermon. Fix our thoughts. Who's in your mind's eye during the day? Who do you hold up as your hero to imitate? To draw your inspiration from when you're going through a tough time in your marriage, in your job, with your children, with your parents, with your health, with your financial challenges, with whatever the challenges are that you have, what are your thoughts fixed on? It can be tempting to look back instead of looking at Jesus, looking at the correct object for our attention. I'm going to talk about two things and then I'll wrap up. So firstly, we've got to listen well. I don't know how big your ears are, but a Christian should be somebody who has big ears. And I don't mean necessarily physically. Some of us here might have larger ears than others. My father does. I showed you a photograph, but you couldn't see it earlier. My father has very large, sticky-out ears. So he was a head teacher at the school I went to, and I knew what his nickname was, which it was, you know, jug ears and that kind of thing, and wing nut. That was his nickname was wing nut, and my nickname was little wing nut, because I was his son. So my father has the sticky out ears. I'm not talking about that. We're talking about soaking up what we need to soak up. Really listening to God when he speaks. Being a good listener, not a defensive person, saying, God, you don't understand. God, it's not fair. God, God, God. And we throw it all back at him instead of saying, hang on, what are you trying to tell me? What's really going on here? Or getting defensive with each other. I mean, in our marriages, let's face it, I don't know about in your marriage, but at least in mine, I have a tendency, occasionally, to be defensive. I think it's happened once in our marriage, but I think it was April 1993. But occasionally I can be defensive. Look, and then I know that my thinking is not fixed on Jesus. And we get defensive with each other. And friendships too, right? I mean, we're going to talk about that in a minute in verses 12 and 13 about helping each other. Do we get defensive with each other when truth is spoken? A truth can be spoken well or it can be spoken badly. It can be spoken with grace and love. It can be spoken with truth. And it's sort of never good when it's not done right. But on the other hand, truth doesn't change when it's true. Yeah. is still true? And are we the kind of people who welcome truth? It's not easy, of course. But if we're going to stay close to God and grow and avoid drifting away that it talks about in Hebrews chapter 2, then we're going to have to be good listeners. Do we listen well? A bit of history for us, as you, most of us here will know about this, but what is the writer here referring to about the grumbling, about the hardening, about not listening to the voice, and in the rebellion in verse 8, the time of testing in the wilderness? The Israelites left land of Egypt, and the blue line on the slide there is the approximate likely traditional route that they may have taken as they went out of Egypt and then through the desert for ultimately 40 years and then into the promised land. And we studied this in when we did the book of Deuteronomy this time last year. But so most of us will understand that. But the red dot there is Mara. And Mara means bitterness. It means, and that's a place where the Israelites complained to Moses. They had seen God, and we don't really have time, do we, today to look at this passage here in Exodus 15, but I'll just pull out a couple of bits because that's the part that the writer here is referring to. So you've got Pharaoh's horses, chariots and horsemen. They go into the sea, and the Lord brought the waters of the sea back over them, but the Israelites walked right through on the dry land. So you've got the enemies of God destroyed. You've seen the waters of the Red Sea parted. You've walked through. Hallelujah. God is our God. Moses is the most awesome leader you can possibly imagine. We're with you, Moses. And it doesn't take long before they get a little bit further on. They have this song Miriam sings, and they have a great worship time of Tito will be playing the guitar to Miriam's song right there or something. And then they travel into the desert and they don't find water, and they come to Mara, and they couldn't drink its water because it's bitter. That's why the place is called Mara, which is a word meaning bitter. So the people grumbled against Moses. They grumbled, saying, "What are we to drink?" I can just hear it in a whiny voice, can't you? "What are we to drink, Moses?" "Not fair." Moses cried out to the Lord. The Lord showed them a piece of wood. Him a piece of wood. He threw it into the water. The water became fit. And then there's more. He talks about, you know, "Trust me, it's going to be good." They went on to Elim. There were 12 springs, 70 palm trees, camped there near the water. Wonderful. The whole Israelite community set out from Elim, came to the desert of Sin, which doesn't sound very good, between Elim and Sinai. 15th day, second month, came out of Egypt in the desert. The whole community grumbled. It doesn't take long, does it? Against Moses and Aaron, they said, "If only we had died by the Lord's hand in Egypt. There we sat around pots of meat and ate all the food we wanted, but you have brought us out into this desert to starve this entire assembly to death." That's not good when you're accusing the Lord's leader of willingly taking you into a desert to starve you to death. Not in a good place. A place of grumbling, a place of hardening of the heart against God. We go through some tough times, my people. Okay, so God says it's going to be worth it to hold on to him for the rest of this life. He does not say it will be easy. That promise is not in the Bible. You and I are going to go and have been through some difficult times personally, as a fellowship. It's not easy, but it will be worth it, because the promises of God are worth the challenges that we face along the way. Have you been going through a tough time at the moment and been wondering if it is worth it and grumbling against God about the lot that he has given you, rather than listening to what God may be teaching you through this time? Most of us here have been followers of Jesus for a good number of years, and I would wager that if you sat down for a moment and thought back to the times you grew the most and felt you understood God better, the most or best or more clearly, or felt that you really grew closer to God, I would dare say that the majority of those times in your life were the times when you had some challenges. And somehow, if we react correctly to what's going on, we end up closer to God. Sometimes it's not at the time, it's later when we realize what God was doing. Yeah. But nonetheless, those times of testing draw us to him. I think the question we have to ask ourselves is whether we're going to settle for an inconvenient truth or a reassuring lie. When you listen, are you going to listen to the people who bring you truth, or the Bible when it brings you truth? Or would you rather believe in it, an inconvenient, reassuring lie. Everything's fine. You don't need to change. There's nothing you need to do. Just carry on. One of the things I've done this year, I'm not sure if I believe in New Year's resolutions, but I do believe in setting goals and having a focus and a purpose. And so my mother gave me this for, there's a picture here as well, gave me this at Christmas. And I wasn't sure what to do with it. It's a nice leather sort of journal. I mean, I know what it's for, you know, you write in it. But I wasn't quite sure how to use it. And I read something between Christmas and the New Year that made me really think about how grateful am I? Do I really remember what God has done for me? And so what I've begun to do is each morning, the first thing I do, get up, put some clothes on, get a cup of tea, sit at my desk, and I write in this. This is my gratitude journal for 2018. And sometimes I write a whole page, and sometimes, like this morning, I wrote one sentence. Each morning, I sit down, I pick my pen up, and I write down, I am grateful for. And then I wait until I realize what I'm grateful for. Because it's not always obvious to my mind. So I wait until I think about yesterday. Why am I grateful? What am I grateful for? And you know there's always something. There's always something to be grateful for. God is at work in your life and mine. He's not forgotten you. He's not abandoned you. It might be difficult right now, but it's worth holding on. Let's be grateful. Amen? So firstly, we need to listen. And the second thing from this passage I'd like to draw our attention to is the power of encouragement. The power of encouragement. In this passage in Hebrews 3, it says, see that to it that you don't have a sinful, unbelieving heart. But what is the solution? Encourage one another daily as long as it is called today. That word encourage is such a powerful word. It's not the, oh, there, everything's okay. That's not encouragement. It's the kind of encouragement that a captain puts into his soldiers before they go into battle. He's like, come on, we're going to go and kill those heathen or something. I don't know what he's going to say. But I'm not saying say that to each other. But it's that kind of, come on, we can do this. I'm with you in this. Let's be together in this. Let's go together. You're not on your own. You're with buddies. You're with friends. You're with comrades. We're going to be okay together with God. It's that kind of encouragement. And I need that. I get weary. I'm getting older, and I get tired, and I get ill, and I hate it, and you may have similar things like that. And when I get weary, I need someone to buck me up and say, come on, you can do this with God, and helps me to fix my thoughts on Jesus, and less on me, and less on my circumstances. The power of encouragement, the significance of these close relationships. Who are your encouragement troop? Who are your encouragers? We need them. I read this quote by Jim Rohn saying, you are the average of the five people you spend the most time with. Now think about that for a second. You're the average of the five people you spend the most time with. Who do you spend the most time with? How does it affect you? Now some people, you can't really choose who you spend a lot of your time with. You chose to marry them a long time ago. Now you're kind of stuck with them. So you got to live with that. But hopefully that's a positive thing. Maybe your children. But sometimes you've got a boss. You have to kind of work around that because maybe they're not a great help to you. But we, whatever the things we can't change, we can seek out the relationships that encourage our soul. That give us the strength to carry on. And I would just say this. There are some areas of my life I'm very proactive. There are other areas I'm very passive. And relationships is the area where I'm more passive. Now, as a Christian, I've learned that that's not the right thing, and so I'm less passive than I was before as a Christian, but it's not my strength. In my own Bible study and prayer, I'm pretty proactive. But in the relationships, I'm less so. I have to take this to heart, that I must go seek the relationships I need and not wait for somebody else to knock on my door and say, Malcolm, I've just been thinking, would you like some encouragement? I'd like to be in your encouragement circle. And if you want to be, that's totally fine by me, but that's not the way it's meant to be. It's meant to be where we seek out what we need. Now, if it does also say that see to it that none of you has this, there's kind of an ownership side of it. And then I think there's a community side where we need to look out for one another as well. But I want to encourage particularly the passive amongst us, like me, the passive relationship people, to not wait for someone to come up to you. Encourage one another daily. How can we encourage one another daily? Well, first of all, we should be positive with one another. Encourage, encourage, not discourage, not lay out in the Lord, not keep whacking until broken in the Lord. Encourage one another. This is a time for truth and all that. Amen. But encourage is positive. And that our relationships must be characterized by being in favor of one another. Being there for one another, to help and encourage each other, assuming the best of each other, whilst also speaking truth to one another. Firstly, our fellowship must be a positive one. Secondly, daily. And I don't know about you, but I can't see a way around it, really. It does say it in the Bible. Now, how we get daily encouragement is going to vary from person to person. But I would submit, and I hold my hand up as someone who's not very good at this, that we need that encouragement as a constant feeding of encouragement. Once a week, a bit of encouragement. Right, it's Monday, I'm going to get my encouragement for the week now. Ding, 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 we get it all. We talk to five people, and we're, okay, that's it, good. And that's it for the week. It doesn't work like that, does it? We need regular encouragement. The Bible uses the word daily. Maybe you need more than that. Maybe you can cope with a bit less. But I think the point is that it's something that's a consistent thing in our lives, that we have the relationships to help us to fix our thoughts on Jesus so that we inherit what God has promised us. And thirdly, it's about Jesus. That's what this chapter is about. That's what this book of the Bible is about. It's what we're about. We're followers of Jesus. And so our relationships help point each other back towards focusing our thoughts on Jesus. Could we do better with that in this church? Could you do better with that in your life? I know I can. I know I can do better. So I want to encourage us to think about these things. We think about who we are looking up to. Let's help each other look up to Jesus. Let's encourage each other to look up to Jesus. Let's have big ears to listen to the truth that God gives us, because God has our best interests at heart. Let's look up to Jesus. Let's help each other look up to Jesus, because he's the one who loves us beyond what we can possibly imagine. To God be all the glory. Amen. Amen. Thank you for watching and listening to this class. I do hope it's been helpful. Please let me know what you think. Leave a comment wherever you hear or see this recording and I'll get back to you. If you have any questions, let me know. You can find out more at my website. That's malcolmcox.org. And you can send me an email from there too, if you like. Thanks very much. Take care and God bless.